Open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. Today we will be looking at verses 4 through 9. While you're doing that, or if you're going to follow along on the screen, I'll soon have the text up there for you. But I want to welcome you to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. We're glad that you're with us today, and we trust that God will use His Word in your life to be a blessing to you. I've put the title of this message as Don't Take Your Sin Lightly. It's amazing to me as we study the book of Lamentations that a whole book in God's Word is dedicated to the subject of sin and its consequences. When you are in seminary and you are studying and taking courses, one of the courses that you take is hamartiology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. It comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin or to miss the mark. And you spend a quarter or a semester, and all you do is study sin. So it would not be unlikely in God's Word for there to be a book designated that spends the time talking about sin and its, particularly in this book, its consequences. So we want to take a look today at chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to follow along on the screen, you can do so. First, I want to a couple of passages of scripture that I have up on the screen, Leviticus 26, 14 to 20. When you go back, here is God's commandments regarding Israel and Judah. And in this particular passage, it talks about blessings and cursings and so on. And you'll notice verse 14 says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul harbors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power, and I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." So in the Old Testament, you go all the way back to the law, the giving of the law. God says, if you obey, you will receive blessing. In this passage, it's saying, if you do not obey, here's what's going to come upon you. And so, I will appoint over you sudden terror. You will waste away. That certainly happened in the Babylonian captivity. That's where Israel is right now. I will set my face against you. Verse 17, you will be struck down before your enemies. That happened in the Babylonian captivity. So God is, what I'm saying here is God is faithful to his promises. When God promises that there will be cursing, that there will be consequences for your sin, that's exactly what is being said here in Leviticus. And regardless of what you do, your strength will be spent uselessly. Verse 19, I will also break down your pride of power. That's a key thing here in Lamentations. We looked at that even back in Ezekiel. This is what had happened to Israel. They had become very prideful. They thought, What they had was the result of themselves, what they had accumulated, what they had achieved, and so on. And it became a prideful thing. And as a result, God dealt with their pride. One other passage, Hebrews 10:31, says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what we're seeing here. The fact that Israel, Judah, had fallen into the hands of the living God. And as a result, they had been taken into captivity, into exile, and that's where they're at right now. And Jeremiah, who has been left behind of the exile, God was gracious to him, brought favor to him because of what he did in continuing to warn the Jews of the fact that discipline consequences were coming for their sin. He did that throughout the book of Jeremiah. They did not listen to it. They did not listen to his warnings, and as a result, they find themselves now being captured and in exile. It is interesting that the word Babylon is found 164 times in the book of Jeremiah. Not because Babylon is such a fabulous place, because it was not. It was pagan as can be, filled with idolatry. But because Jeremiah continually brings up the fact that if you do not get your act together, Israel, if you do not walk with the Lord in a spiritual walk, obeying him, obeying his commandments, forsaking idolatry, then Babylon is going to come and they're going to capture you. And that's exactly why he is using that term, that name, 164 times. That's considerable. So again and again, Jeremiah warned the Jews that God's judgment was coming because of their sins and that God would send the Babylonians to destroy their city and take them away as captives. Well, the Jews did not like to think about Babylon, but Jeremiah kept reminding them of the judgment that was coming. I mean, nobody wants to think about the enemy. Nobody wants to think about the fact that they could overtake you and whatever. They just didn't think judgment really was going to come, that God was really going to inflict upon them something such as exile, all the things that they were going to go through. Nevertheless, Jeremiah's job was to keep bringing this up and bringing it up and bringing it up, saying, I'm warning you, you continue on like this, you're going to be judged. They didn't pay any attention to it. They didn't want to hear about it. They ridiculed. They ignored Jeremiah. They put him in prison. They just didn't want to hear the message. Jeremiah 20, verses 4 and 5, I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. Here's the warning. It's in chapter 20. It's just one of the warnings that Jeremiah gives to the Jews, to Judah, that if they don't get it together, this is going to come, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. Well, they didn't get it together. They didn't walk with the Lord. They didn't obey his commandments. They didn't forsake idolatry. So here, on this next slide, I showed this last week. Here you've got the city of Jerusalem kind of over on the left in the center. And you can see the whole camp of the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar is going to do an attack, he knows exactly how to do it. He doesn't rush right into the city, too many casualties. What does he do? Surrounds the city. Makes sure that there is no food supply that's getting into the city. So basically what he's thinking is, I'll starve them to death. And when it gets bad enough and enough people are perishing, then I'll break through the city and they'll be weak. They won't be able to fight and I can easily take over the city. Now, on this map, I've got, you'll remember, the breaking apart of Israel into two different kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of Israel, which was in the north. You've got the kingdom of Judah, which is in the south. We're talking here about the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. I want you to get a little bit of history of this. Kingdom of Israel, they've already been taken into captivity. That happened in 722 BC, and Assyria did that. That's what's on this next slide, this map that shows the green arrow on the bottom shows going from Jerusalem over to Babylon. But you notice there's two other areas, and those areas are the Assyrian captivity. So Israel split off, two different kingdoms, both fell into idolatry, 722 BC, Assyria captures the northern kingdom, Israel, 586 BC, Babylon captures, brings into exile the southern kingdom of Judah. Just give you a little bit of history. So when they broke through, when Nebuchadnezzar and his troops broke through the wall in Jerusalem in 586, they set the city on fire, burned down the seventh wonder of the world, which is Solomon's temple, set that on fire. They burned the homes, they burned the businesses, they burned it all. What was left were a few standing walls, maybe some buildings that didn't, some walls that didn't burn of buildings and so on, but pretty much was devastated. That takes us to where we are in Lamentations. Jeremiah, left behind, prophet, brought the word of God to him throughout the book of Jeremiah. For 40 years, he was there warning them of it. Right now, we believe he probably is in a perch, so to speak. He is in a cave. I've got that circled on this slide. This is where he's sitting. That vantage point allows him to look or to overlook the city of Jerusalem now in its ruins, in its destruction. As I said before, maybe a little bit of smoke still coming up. We believe he did this probably shortly after this happened. Maybe able to hear some crying in the distance. Just not a very pretty sight. But this is what he's observing. And what he's asking us to do is pull up a rock or a boulder to sit on with him as he sits in this cave and as he is assessing the situation of what has just happened. So we looked at verses 1 through 3 last time. We're not going to go through all of this, just going to quickly say, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. I mean, there she sits. What she once was, she no longer is. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction. She's now become a servant, a slave. She has found no rest. There was tremendous distress as it ended off, as the final attack by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops as they came in and destroyed the city. The people of the city were under tremendous distress before those who survived were taken into exile. We believe something around 10 to 15,000. That brings us to verse 4 of chapter 1. Again, Jeremiah continues on with his sight that he's seen. You know, you could have Lamentations be one verse. It could just say, Israel fell into idolatry. Israel suffered the consequences. Israel was taken into exile. That's all I'd have to say. Because that's exactly what Lamentations is all about. But under the Holy Spirit and Jeremiah writing this, he doesn't want to just give a brief summary. He wants us to go into detail. He wants us to see how bad this is, how severe is the consequences and the punishment for sin, because he wants believers in future centuries, in, for instance, here in 2020, he wants us to understand that just like back then, there are consequences for sin, specifically the sin of pride, which led to idolatry. So today, we have people who commit sin, people who commit idolatry. I'm not talking about generally in the world. I'm talking today about the people of God who are the church. So, Jeremiah says, verse 4, the roads of Zion are in mourning. Why would he say that? Why are the roads? Because it's the roads that brought people into the city. And those roads now are empty. There's no one on those roads. And you'll notice the second line here, because no one comes to the appointed feasts. I mean, it was so important for them to go to the feasts every year, and that was not happening. So these roads that, so to speak, happily carried all of these people that would come to the city during the feasts that were appointed by God, those roads are empty now. And Jeremiah is saying they are in mourning. The word mourning here, abal, it's a word which means and is often used for the mourning rites of the dead, a term that was used as people, as someone had died and people that were around for the funeral, they were in mourning. That's how serious this is. It is a word that's filled with deep meaning to it. It means mourning of the nth degree, because no one has come to the appointed feasts. So it refers here to three annual feasts. So I've got here on the slide seven major feasts of Israel, but the three particularly that we're talking about, the annual feasts that they would go to, would be Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or tents, meaning God dwelling with us. So all of those were important feasts, and people came from the surrounding area in Judah that would come up those roads into Jerusalem. And those roads now are empty. So, you know, here sits Jeremiah. And, you know, as he's looking over the city, and then he is from a place where he can see the roads leading up to the gates of the city. And he's looking at those roads, and he's thinking to himself, boy, is this pathetic. There's no one on those roads. There will not be anybody on those roads. There will be no feast laid out. No one will be coming for the feasts. I mean, it's just a real difficult time to sit and think about what's up ahead. And people came to those feasts. I mean, they wouldn't miss it. I have here on this next slide, Acts 2, 9 to 11. This is the Feast of Pentecost. Here is first century. Here is the Feast of Pentecost, and it tells us in verse 9 where they came from. And you'll see, I've circled all these various areas that are mentioned here. These are Jews that had been dispersed. But now that there's the Feast of Pentecost, they make their way back to the city of Jerusalem. They pilgrim back to that city in order to celebrate the feast. That's how serious they were. I mean, take a look at Rome. Rome from Jerusalem, you know, Rome to Ephesus, which you can see is like 1,300 miles away. And then you got probably almost equal to that amount to get to Jerusalem. Long way to come. But that's how dedicated and serious they were. And to see that dedication and commitment of people, Jeremiah says it's just unbelievable that that's not going to be happening anymore. They've been taken into exile. Next word, all her gates are desolate. Here is another descriptive thing. Jeremiah's sitting there. He zeroes in on the gates of the city as he sees them. The gates served two different purposes. One was for security, because you had walls all around the city, but people had to get in and out of the city, and so they put these big, strong gates up. And so it was for security reasons that you had the gates to seal it off, particularly at night, so that enemies couldn't get in. And number two, gates served for providing access to the city. It was through those gates, because everything else was wall around the city, so it was through those gates that you entered into the city. You'll see on this next slide, picture of Jerusalem. You see the old city, but you will notice around the perimeter of the walls all the different gates. You see over at the left, the new gate, then up from that, the Damascus gate, over to Herod's gate, then down to the Lion's gate. You have the Golden Gate. You come around towards the bottom, you've got the Dung Gate. And then at the bottom, you've got the Zion Gate, and then you have the Jaffa Gate. So you have all of these gates where people could come from all different directions and they could enter into the city. In that time, the gates that were around the wall, this is pre-exile time, were the Corner Gate, the Ephraim Gate, the Foundation Gate, the Benjamin Gate, and the New Gate, all named for specific reasons and purposes in commemoration of, for instance, Ephraim, Benjamin, and so on. I put a picture here of the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate as it's called, and they say it doesn't look like much of a gate. I can see the arches, but it's all cemented up. You can't get through that gate, and that's right. In 1530, Turkey, the Muslims in Turkey, heard that when the Messiah comes back, he is going to come through and enter through the Eastern Gate. Well, they didn't want that to happen, so they boarded it, so to speak, cemented it all up, so that the Messiah could not come through. Obviously, they have no clue of who the Messiah is and what he can do. I mean, with a flick of a finger, those gates would be gone. The whole wall would be gone, for that matter. But that's why they are there and entering into those gates. Then I've got a picture here of just a gate. You can see how thick the walls are. You can see as you enter the gate, and then those would be closed. There would be a huge door that would come across there, particularly at nights, so that the enemy, or in times of danger, if they felt they were under attack, all those doors would be, all those gates would be closed. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. So here we've got the leaders who are groaning as they are being led into exile, because they are realizing their ministry is done. There's no more people coming there offering their sacrifices, which they would offer up within the temple area there, Solomon's temple. That was done. I mean, think about it. This has been going on. Solomon's temple was there for 400 years, and now suddenly it's done. They're gone. They're being let out of there. So they are groaning for that reason. Her virgins are afflicted. Virgins were those who participated in the feasts in terms of, they were the ones who a lot of times provided the music, the singing, the dancing, and so on, a joyous celebration at a feast. They were there. They are afflicted at this point. And in general, Jeremiah says, and she herself is bitter. Interesting, the word for bitter here is the Hebrew word mar, which means bitter. You'll remember back when we studied the book of Ruth that Naomi said, call me Mara, which comes from this word mar, which means bitter. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. She was very bitter at this point. In fact, this word is a very strong word. It actually, at its base, is anger. I mean, it's bitterness to the point of being angry. And this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bitter. Jerusalem here is angry because of what happened, because of what the Jews did in falling into idolatry, falling into pride of themselves. And as a result, God had to discipline them, and now the city stands empty. Okay, verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper. So the believers in Jerusalem are now slaves of their enemies. Babylon has taken them over, their enemies, and they have captured them, and they are taking them back to Babylon. And Babylon has fattened its bank account, so to speak, from Jerusalem. By conquering Jerusalem, all the gold, all the silver that was in Solomon's temple, worth a lot. They brought that back to Babylon. So when it says her enemies prosper, they prosper by the bank accounts, they prosper by the people now who will serve as slaves in order to enter the workforce to make Babylon more productive, which, by the way, went on for 70 years until Babylon was conquered. Here is the first time you'll see the Lord is mentioned in Book of Lamentation. It says, "For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of your transgressions." So these two lines where it says the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of the transgressions, these two lines explain why this all has happened. And there are three things about these two lines. Number one, grief is the result. Notice it says, "For the Lord has caused her grief." Number two, we learn here that it is the Lord that is the cause of it. He is the one that has brought this about. And number three, that sin is the reason for the cause. Sin is the reason for the cause. And notice it says the multitude of her transgressions. I mean, it's not that she just committed a transgression or a few transgressions. No. Jeremiah says, look, this has gone on. I've been there. I've ministered in that city for 40 years. They did not listen to me. They continued on and got worse in their pride and their idolatry, in their self-sufficiency. They didn't need God. As a result, God brought judgment. And so there's been a multitude of transgressions. Then it says, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. So what Jeremiah wants us to do now is think of the children that are in the hands of pagan Babylon. Now you're being led away. You're there with your children, however small they might be, and they are being led away as well. And he says, your little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. So the question is, what if these were your children? You have no guarantee, you have no security whatsoever that those kids are going to be taken care of. They might be taken from you, they might be used for who knows what purposes. They could be sold, they could experience tremendous abuse. So Jeremiah says, think about this, think about the children. I mean, the adults are being led away, but you've got children here. And that's another consequence of this whole thing. I mean, God's judgment here reaches so deep. All right? Verse 6, all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Majesty here, this word that's used, if we think about it, what is Jerusalem's majesty? Well, it's her temple, it's her throne, and it's her priesthood that is here. Those are the majestic things about Jerusalem that make it special. And all her majesty, all of that has departed from the daughter of Zion, from Jerusalem herself. Her princes, it says here, have become like deer that have found no pasture. The word that's used here for deer means a male deer or a stag. So like stags running away from hunters, here's the picture Jeremiah wants us to get, like stags running away from hunters, leaving no one to defend the herd, so Judah's leaders had abandoned the nation, as did King Zedekiah, when he fled for his life during the siege of Jerusalem. Oh, what a vivid picture Jeremiah paints for us here. He says, think about stags, male deers. They're fleeing from their hunters who are coming after them. And when they do that, and when they leave the herd, no one is left to defend the herd. So Judah's leaders, including King Zedekiah, abandon the herd. They abandon the people of Judah, and they fled during the siege of Jerusalem. So they had been nearly starved to death. You'll notice here it says they found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. So when Zedekiah and the leaders fled, they had been nearly starved to death because there was no food coming in. And for a two-year period of time, the Babylonians surrounded Israel in 588, and for 2 years until 586, no food could come in. They did have a source of water, but obviously water is not going to keep you alive. A lot of people died as a result of starvation. Zedekiah and the leaders didn't. They made sure they took care of themselves, but they fled when things got bad. But they didn't get far, and Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with them and captured them. Like I said last week, they brought him and his sons before him, and before his eyes, they executed his sons, and then they gouged out the eyes of Zedekiah and took him to Babylon. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, talking about her, meaning Jerusalem, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. So, if the physical trauma was not enough, the believers in Jerusalem must also deal with the mental anguish as they remembered what once was hers. I mean, they're dealing physically with starvation. They're dealing with being led now on a 700-mile trip to Babylon. But then it says here in verse 7, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. So as they're being led on this 700-mile trip, and even when they arrive at Babylon, maybe a couple of months later, they're going to think back and they're going to think about Jerusalem and what they had in Jerusalem that they forfeited because of their sin. So they had not only a physical trauma, but they had a mental anguish that no doubt just ate away at them as they thought about this. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her, the adversary saw her and they mocked at her ruin. So her present state of ruin and ridicule is contrasted sharply here with her former glory. And after falling into the hands of the enemy, she was mocked and laughed at. Psalm 137, 1 to 3. I think I brought this up last week. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. This is a psalm of those people that were taken into exile. And it says that they sat by the rivers of Babylon, and there they just sat down and they wept when we remembered Zion. Or Jerusalem. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. No music, no more music, no more singing, whatever. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, get up, be joyous, be festive. They're just mocking them. They knew Israel was a place where there was much joy and happiness and music, and mirth. And they're making fun of them. They're laughing at them. They're saying, come on, why don't you get up and play us a song? Play us one of your popular songs. We want to hear it. So this is, again, part of the mental anguish. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Here it is again. Jeremiah is saying to us, this is no small thing. Therefore she has become an unclean thing. Okay, the word greatly here, we need to understand when it says sin greatly, just like it talked about the multitude of sins, the sin of Jerusalem was no small thing. This was, so to speak, a campaign of sin. Jerusalem was just on the march. They were bound and determined to have idolatry. They were bound and determined to go to nation after nation after nation and to take on their gods that they worshiped. So they sinned, as Jeremiah said, greatly. And all who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. She is ashamed. In other words, when it says she groans and turns away. So here's the thing. Last week we talked about Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 16, describes Israel as a harlot, because that's what she did. She was a whore among the nations, a prostitute. Ezekiel said, but you're unlike any other prostitute, because instead of people giving you money for your services, you in turn give them money of your wealth. So you're lower than a prostitute for what you've done. And you did that because of your pride. Your pride, you thought you had so much, you thought you could go out and you could do whatever you wanted to do. So God stripped this harlot, Jerusalem, of all he had provided for her. And Ezekiel 17 says he had given everything. He had picked up that baby, Israel, when she was bloodied in a field. And he saved that baby. He cared for that baby. He clothed that child and that adolescent and that adult. And he gave that child food, good, really good food. He provided everything for her. And in her pride, she turned around and turned her back on God and said, God wasn't the one that provided that. We provided our own food, our own clothing. We're the ones that have brought this about. We're the ones that are so great. So he stripped her of everything he provided for her, and with nothing left, she is standing there naked. Those who benefited off of her harlotry turned on her because she had nothing more to give them. They saw that everything that she touted, everything that she had, she doesn't have any longer. And because she doesn't have it, they don't want anything to do with her. And in her nakedness, she groans and she turns away. Because she has been stripped bare, she realizes now that everything she had came from God, and God gives and God takes away. And in this case, God took it away. And then verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she did not consider her future. Uncleanness here is a term usually used with sexual uncleanness. Here it is used as a metaphor, meaning she is obscene in her appearance, whatever, and those skirts could be used in as a metaphor for various things, but whatever it is obscene. So her uncleanness was in her skirts, which she probably used to flirt with other nations. And it says the sad thing is she did not consider her future. She wasn't even thinking about what the consequences could be for what she did. So here is the deception of sin. No consequences. In other words, we're going to live for today. Everything is just fine. Nothing to worry about. This goes on for 40 years in spite of the warning. They're just thinking to themselves, you know, I don't really think Jeremiah, all the warnings, I don't think really God's going to do anything. That's what it means when it says she did not consider the future. She did not understand. God was more than gracious for 40 years to have mercy on them and not to bring any kind of judgment or discipline upon them. Nothing to worry about. She didn't consider the future. But then it says, therefore she has fallen. Notice, astonishingly. So then suddenly she falls unexpectedly. I mean, who would have thought about it? Who would have thought it? I mean, right up until the time that they broke through the wall and captured Jerusalem, Zedekiah was thinking he was making an agreement with Egypt. He thought Egypt was going to be his salvation, that they were going to come and wipe out the Babylonian army, free up Jerusalem, happy days would be here again. No. Suddenly this happens. Suddenly the wall is broken through. Suddenly the army of Nebuchadnezzar is in the city of Jerusalem, capturing the people, burning the place. They cannot believe it. She has fallen astonishingly. And she has no comforter. And so she cries, "See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself." The enemy has come in. The Babylonian army has come in, and we're saying, "Lord, don't you see?" So she cries for help, but no one helps. Jerusalem cries out to the Lord in her affliction. Now, suddenly, she's desperate for the Lord, but it's too late. She has crossed over the line. And God, at this point, is not going to rescue her from Babylon and from exile. And so they are taken into exile. Listen to this. This is Michael Hoodman, who says this, quote, "The nature of sin is such that whether or not others discover your sin will discover you. You cannot run from the consequences. Sin carries within itself the power to pay the sinner back, and sin's payback is hell. Don't even think about toying with sin. It cannot be tamed, outrun, or shaken off. No matter how safe you think you are, if you are a sinner, your sin will find you out." End quote. Good summation of Israel and the faulty thinking that they had, that they could toy with sin, that in some way they could outrun it, they could shake it off, that it was not going to have consequences. They thought they were safe, but not before the eyes of God. God knew of their sin. He is now punishing them. Well, so how does this apply to me? You can look at this and you can say, you know, Dick, okay, that's history. That happened to Judah, happened to the Jews, taken in exile long time ago, 586. So you got 500 years onto 2,000 years. So you got 2,500 years. And you say, how does this apply to me? All right, let me give you five things of how this applies. This is true of all of our lives. Number one, nothing will turn blessing into cursing faster than the sin of pride. Again, pride is at the basis of what we're talking about here with Israel. And that is turned and blessing, the blessing of God upon Israel can turn into cursing very, very quickly. What's the first sin? We take a look at Lucifer in the third heaven, and he wants to become like God. And it's his pride that swelled up in his heart that caused him to be like the Most High God. And it's at the root of just about every sin is our pride, if you really think about it. And it can switch, and you can have pride, and it can turn so quickly. Next slide, I got Frank Sinatra. First verse of the song by Frank Sinatra, "That's Life." Frank sings, "That's life. That's what all the people say. You're riding high in April, but you're shot down in May." So true. You think you've got it made. You think things are going good. But you know, because of the sin in your life, it can turn very, very quickly. All right, number two, how does this apply? You are not the source of what you have. You are not the source of what you have. Let me give you a couple of verses. They're both out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the reason that Paul addresses this with the Corinthians is because the Corinthians were very proud people, a very proud church. Oh, they thought they had arrived. They had it all. And yet, chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul has to point out all their sin. All the things that they were doing that was contrary to the will of God. And one of the things Paul does with the Corinthians, because they were so proud of everything that they had, they were so proud of their church, is he had to say to them, look, anything that you have that is of worth, in fact, everything that you have doesn't come from you. You aren't the source of that. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, the truth of the matter, one of the things that we have to be really clear, one of the things that causes pride in our lives is when we start thinking that anything that we achieve, that we do, that we have, is because we brought it about. Listen, in actuality, everything that you have, any ability that you have, any talent that you have, any gift that you have, any material possessions that you have, any smarts or brains that you have, those were all of it was given to you by God. It does not matter how many degrees you have achieved, how many universities and schools you have gone to, and what you have. The fact that you were able to complete the programs and obtain the degrees, that itself, the intelligence to do that, was given to you by God. There is nothing we can take credit for. It is all of God. It is God providing everything to us. So that smashes pride. That's why the doctrine of election is so important, because it is the key doctrine that smashes our pride. It's not because we were so good or so spiritual or so intelligent or so spiritually sensitive that we came to Christ. It was because he chose us. We did not choose him. Okay, let's take a look at number three. Don't be fooled by the delayed move of the hand of God. Again, Israel, Jeremiah, 40 years of warning. The longer the time went on, the greater the attitude. You know what? I don't think God's going to do anything. God's just fine with this. He's letting us do this. It's just fine with him. The warning here is don't be fooled by the delayed move of the hand of God. If there is sin in your life, if there is sin that you have been harboring for a long period of time, because God has done nothing about that, don't feel or believe that he's okay with it, because it suddenly might come down on you as it came down on Jerusalem. God is gracious in his delay. God has patience. He is waiting for us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to turn our weaknesses over to him. Don't be fooled by his patience or delay. Number four, the security of today's pleasures can quickly become the horror of tomorrow's reality. Let me repeat that. The security of today's pleasures can quickly become the horror of tomorrow's reality. Israel was enjoying great pleasures in their city. All that Israel had, they were the envy of nations. That quickly became a horrific scene that Jeremiah is now explaining to us and telling us about. And this is the reality now for Israel as they are in exile. Likewise, in our lives, the security we might have today in the pleasures we enjoy, if those are not pleasures of a godly sort, they can quickly become the horror of tomorrow. They can become the reality of God dealing with us and with our sin. And lastly, number 5, God wants us to pay attention and to learn what Lamentations is telling us. And Lamentations is telling us this: don't take your sin lightly. Don't take your sin lightly. Lamentations, Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us that sin is no small thing to God. It is a violation of His character. He hates sin. And thus, we need to deal with it before He deals with it. I close with this from Tim Keller. It's about pride, which we've been talking about. Tim Keller says this: pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without even knowing. Again, pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without even knowing. Sin silently and slowly killed the Jews. And they didn't even realize, or they ignored, that it was really doing it to them and that there would be consequences. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is convicting to all of us, because even though we've become followers of You, believers in Jesus Christ, we put our faith and trust in Him as our Savior, we still sin. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible, because it says if we confess our sin, meaning if we agree together with You concerning sin that we commit, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But it is easy for us to become complacent, to become lackadaisical concerning our sin, just like Jerusalem did. And to just finally, if we do it over and over enough, we think it's no big deal. But it is a big deal, and that's what Lamentations is reminding us of. So we pray these truths, these things that Jeremiah is trying to get across to us, that we would understand them and that we would feel them deeply within ourselves. So we're thankful that You have given us a book that deals with this subject, the subject of sin and its consequences. Father, we're thankful now that we get to celebrate the birth of Your Son. And it's good to think about sin and think about the devastating results of sin in our lives. But then it is good to think about Jesus Christ and the fact that His death on the cross has covered our sin, has taken our sin, has removed our sin. So we can rejoice and we can have a wonderful Christmas season, Christmas celebration, as we think about Your Son. We don't have to have a lot of people around. We can be by ourselves and rejoice in our hearts as we read the Christian story, as we review what happened in the birth of Christ. What a miraculous thing that was. So we pray that it would be to us now as we celebrate this coming week the birth of your Son, that it would be an uplifting time when we rejoice in what we have, which is the most important thing in all the world, what we have in Christ. We're thankful for that, and we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. One note at the end here, and that just is, I'm still going to try to do another one next week, but I can't guarantee it. It's going to be a busy week, so we might not be, you might not get another one until January 3rd into the new year. We'll skip 1 week, perhaps. If I can get it in, I will. If I can't, January 3rd, we'll be back on track again in Lamentations. So God bless you. Merry Christmas. Have a blessed holiday and a blessed new year if we don't make contact with you before then.